The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
I think I put on the outline the title of this message is, Are You Practicing Biblical Forgiveness? Actually, this is the foundation for that message. Today we will focus in on divine forgiveness. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but it is good to preach the gospel to yourself. Though you may have been a Christian for many years, it is good to preach the gospel to yourself. To remind yourself of the great truths of the Scripture concerning the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every religion on earth, be it Buddhism, or Hinduism, or Islam, every religion on earth, no matter how many followers there are, has a core message that they proclaim. Something that is central to the existence of that religion. What is the core message of Christianity? Think about that for just a moment. How would you answer that? What is the core message of Christianity? Hold your thoughts in mind for a little while and let me turn to a very old story. It's a story that you know very well. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And God created man in His own image. In the image of God created him. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. A soul capable of fellowship with his Creator. Animal kind cannot do that. Only mankind, created in the image of God, can have communion with God. But something went terribly wrong in the garden that God created for the man that He created. Something that God had warned this man about. God had told him that he can eat of every tree freely in the garden. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, He says, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Or dying, you will certainly die. Sin entered the garden, and death through sin. Physical death, we know, is the separation of the soul from the body. And it illustrates spiritual death, which is the separation of the soul from God. Eternal death is the eternal separation of the soul from God. Man's great need is for forgiveness of his sins and reconciliation with God. That is the core message of Christianity. Forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God. James Stewart was a pastor of a church in Edinburgh in the middle of the last century. In one of his sermons, he remarked, "It is the glory and doom of man to have been made for fellowship with God. Of all the faculties and capacities which he possesses, incomparably the greatest is his capacity for God. Reconciliation with God is therefore the cardinal issue. Far and away the most crucial problem confronting the soul of man today. But some may object, claiming that they are not responsible for the sin of Adam. Yet they cannot object that, like Adam, they are sinners, and nothing but the grace of God can make them saints. Sin intruded into the garden contrary to God's design and God's desire. And sin interrupted the relationship between God and Adam. I think it is easy to establish the reality of man's sinful condition from the Bible, from our conscience, and from personal experience. All have sinned. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Scriptures testify against us, and the testimony of the Scripture is God's testimony. That alone is sufficient. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20 says, "There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Not one. Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin," something we just mentioned, "so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." As Paul said earlier in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come what? Short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Is death. Not only physical death, but spiritual death and eternal death. The Scriptures testify against us. We have all gone astray. We are all worthy of death. Our conscience testifies against us. The doctrine of the conscience falls under that part of systematic theology called anthropology. It is relevant to man only. The word in Greek, conscience, is synedesis, and it literally means knowledge within. In Romans 9:1, Paul says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." So he appeals there to the witness of the conscience within him. Animals have no conscience. Only man does. Roy Zuck says, "Conscience is the inner knowledge of, or awareness of, and sensitivity to some moral standard. And that awareness produces guilt within the individual when the moral standard has been violated." Proverbs refer to conscience as the candle of the soul, the inner light, so to speak. And turn with me to John chapter 8. Familiar story of a woman caught in adultery. John chapter 8. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him, a reason to accuse him. It gets very interesting now. I think it's a pretty dramatic scene. I think there's a lot of tension in the air. What will Jesus do? He stoops down, and with his finger, he writes on the ground, as though they didn't hear him. as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up, he lifted his eyes up, and he said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. What he was writing, no one knows. And they which heard it, being convicted or reproved by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing right there in front of him. And when Jesus lifted himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are your accusers? Has nobody condemned you? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. These men who brought this woman to Jesus knew the law. They were schooled in the Mosaic law. She was caught in the very act of violating the seventh commandment. Commandment against adultery. And they judged her guilty. But what was their purpose in bringing this woman to Jesus? What was their primary purpose? We're told in verse 6 that they did this to tempt Jesus or to put him to the test so that they can find fault with him, they could accuse him. They brought this woman to Jesus to trap Jesus. The law of Moses called for the death of an adulterer. They pointed it out. Death by stoning. But the Jews did not have the authority to enforce capital punishment. On the other hand, Roman law did not prescribe capital punishment for adultery. What would Jesus do? Who would he side with? Would he set himself at odds with the Romans, or would he set himself at odds with the Jews, the keepers of the law? Jesus is a master at answering questions. Don't you wish you could answer questions like he did when you read the Bible? I get myself out of a lot of trouble. It would go no further. When he asked the question, which of you is without sin, they left. Why? Because he had exposed their hearts. Not just in respect to their frequent sins, which were many, but one particular sin. They wanted Jesus put to death. Hendrickson said, what caused Jesus to burn with indignation was the fact that these men, intent upon committing the sin of murdering God's Messiah, posed as if they were shocked by the infinitely lesser, though still grievous, offense of this woman. These men who were not saved were experiencing the sting of their own conscience. He had exposed their heart. They knew that murder was in their heart. Jesus stands alone with this woman. Ultimately, everyone who dies will stand before Christ. Sinners will stand before the great white throne judgment. In His grace and His mercy, Jesus tells her, woman, where are your accusers? He asks her that question. Hasn't anyone condemned you? Not one of them? She says, no. No, Lord, not one. And then Jesus tells her this remarkable thing. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The word condemn is the Greek word katakrino, and it means to judge worthy of punishment. Jesus forgave her of her sins. Just think about that this morning. If you're down this morning, I want to lift you up. If you're a Christian here this morning, because of what Jesus has done, God has judged you to be unworthy of punishment. That's why I said it's good to preach the gospel to yourself. Sometimes when I get down, that's what I think about. It's a strange thing. I think about the gospel. I think about the message of the gospel. I think about this life as just a vapor that's passing away. And that I am just in perfect standing with God. And I am ready to die and be with Him. And I have no fears. And my conscience is clear. The Scripture testifies against us. We are sinners. Our conscience testifies against us that we are sinners. Our experience testifies against us that we are sinners. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. You're familiar with the teaching in Mark chapter 7. You know, the Pharisees and the keepers of the law, they were real concerned about being outwardly pure, ritualistically pure. About what foods they would eat and consume. And Jesus reminded them in Mark chapter 7 and verse 20 that that which comes out of the man defiles the man. Not what you put into the man, some unclean food, but what comes out of the man. And Jesus says, for from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications. Fornication covers all manner of sexual sin. Murder, thefts, covetousness, which is greed, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things, he says, come from within and defile the man. Now, which one of us here this morning could say that we have not committed one or more of those offenses that Jesus listed, which come out of the heart? None of us can say that. If we say we haven't done any of those things, we are liars. We know we have. We know we're guilty of pride. We know we're guilty of idolatry. We know we're guilty of covetousness. We know we're guilty of thinking evil things. So the Scripture testifies against us. The conscience testifies against us. Our experience testifies against us. Where does that leave us? Alienated from God. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul says, this I testify in the Lord, I do not lie, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, in the futility of their own thinking, in the futility and the emptiness of human reasoning and human wisdom. That's how the world lives. That's why Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, could say, all is vanity. Everything is vanity. Speaking of man left to himself and to his own wisdom. Paul goes on in Ephesians 4 and verse 18, and he's speaking of the Gentiles, but it's true of everyone without Christ. He says they have their understanding darkened. Now we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the first couple of verses, that Satan is the one who brings this cloud of darkness. They have their understanding darkened, and they are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Alienated from God. That is the condition of the mass of humanity today. They are alienated from God. It's a very descriptive word. Apolotrio. It means to be shut off from intimacy and fellowship. Prior to his eating of that tree that God had forbidden him, Adam enjoyed that intimacy and fellowship with God. But once he committed that first act of disobedience, that fellowship with God was broken. And Adam began to suffer the pangs of a guilty conscience. It says in Genesis 3:7 that the eyes of both of them were opened, and that they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together. Man's feeble attempt to hide from God. They made themselves aprons. And then they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They tried to hide from God. And every man and woman born in this world in the likeness of Adam as a spiritual being has been hiding from God ever since. They've been trying to cover themselves in the skins of self-righteousness, their own aprons, which is totally unacceptable to a holy God whose standard is perfection. Be holy as I am holy. Adam was banished from the garden. The Bible says that God drove him out. And he placed at the east in the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword that turned every way to keep him from the tree of life. He was alienated from God. Paradise lost. Paradise regained. Immortality attained. Fellowship with God sustained, unbroken, would only come to sinners who followed the path of Adam through the grace of God in providing a way of forgiveness and reconciliation. Reconciliation with God is at the heart of the Christian message. The Greek verb for reconciliation is katalasso, and the noun is katalage. The verb means to change completely. God was willing to change completely His relationship with men because Christ's death on the cross made a new relationship possible. In Christ's objective work on the cross, He made provision for sin so that the barrier between man and God, which prohibited man from having intimacy and fellowship with God, would be removed. Let's explore that a little further. We need to understand the doctrine of divine forgiveness. We are all commanded to forgive one another as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. That's the message next week. But we need to understand divine forgiveness if we're to practice human forgiveness. And fundamental to our understanding of forgiveness is knowing, first of all, that God is willing to forgive men of their sin. Praise God for that. Exodus 34, it says, "The Lord passed by before him," that's Moses, "and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious." Don't you like the sound of those words? "Long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving in iniquity and transgressions and sin, though he will by no means clear the guilty." He is gracious, long-suffering, merciful, abundant in goodness. forgiving iniquity. But He cannot clear the guilty because He is also a holy and a just God. Psalm 130, verse 3. Just stings when you read it. If Thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who would stand? You know, we're good at marking iniquities of others, aren't we? I'm a professional at that. I've got a ledger. It's got your name in it. Right here. I've got a good memory when it comes to those things, too. So do you. But if God were to mark iniquities, who would stand? None of us. But there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mightest be feared, revered, honored, praised. There is forgiveness with Thee. Aren't you glad there is forgiveness with God? Sometimes you hear of some horrible thing that somebody has done to another person, and they will say, I will never, ever forgive them. And they mean it. Aren't you glad there is forgiveness with God? That's why we put that scripture verse in there. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against Thee. That's our state. But to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. Sometimes people, they'll admit that they're sinners, but they don't see their sin as being all that bad in comparison to other sinners. But God has a word for it, and it's rebellion. We have rebelled against God, against His commandments, against His standard of righteousness, against His standard of human decency. The beauty and the glory of God's forgiveness can only be appreciated when we realize the degree and the nature of our sin. Turn with me to Psalm 25. And look at the sixth verse. Psalm 25. Remember, O Lord, Thy tender mercies and Thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions according to Thy mercy. Remember Thou me for Thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Not because of my sake. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore He will teach sinners in the way. The meek will He guide in judgment, and the meek will He teach His way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. Now verse 11 is a gem. For Thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Our sin is great. You have not sinned in some trivial way against God. Your sin is great in the sight of a holy God. But aren't you glad that God's grace is greater than your sin? Than all of your sin? Grace greater than all of our sin. What a wonderful thought. Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned against the... in the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of Him who was to come, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many are dead, and that's all of us, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Much more, Paul says, the grace of God. We have all followed in the path of that one man, Adam. We've sinned, and it separated us from God. But much more than our sin, he said, is the grace of God through the second man, the second Adam. And if sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, then it was necessary, absolutely necessary, that another man would enter the world and life would come through him. A man born without sin. A man who never practiced sin. In the course of his life, he knew no sin. Who might that be? Only one. Only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say to you this morning that the incarnation, that incredible truth of God taking upon Himself human form in the person of Jesus Christ, the mystery of mysteries, the incarnation of Jesus Christ was absolutely necessary for man's forgiveness, but insufficient to accomplish it. Absolutely necessary for the forgiveness of our sins, but yet it was insufficient to accomplish it. That would require something more than the Christmas message. It would require the passion message. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sin could only come through the death of Christ in the place of sinners. Leon Morris, theologian, says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember that word? Neither do I condemn you. I don't judge you guilty of punishment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the reason is because Christ bore our condemnation so that we bear it no more. But this is nothing less than to say that we are justified by a substitutionary process. You know the testimony of the Scriptures concerning the death of Christ. Hebrews 9:20-22 says that almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is there is what? No remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That we might have, as Luther described it, this alien righteousness. Though we are thoroughly sinful, God could impute to our account this alien righteousness, a righteousness from an outside source. The righteousness of God in Christ, given to you and given to you and given to you. Who are you? Who am I? Who is any one of us that we are deserving of such a thing? That God could see us through the eyes of His Son, through the life of His Son, through the death of His Son. That God could see us in Christ and say, not guilty of any punishment. There is now therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His own dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The message of forgiveness is the central message of Jesus, of Christianity. The message is reconciliation with God, but it cannot be separated from the redemption through His blood. The death of Jesus Christ. He died for all. For the Jew. He died for the Jew. In Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 5. He says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hung on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." To give repentance to the Jew. He died to the Jew, for the Jew. And the Gospel is preached to the Jew first, but praise God, also to the Gentiles. He didn't die just for the Jew. He died for the Gentiles too. Acts 26, Paul's telling his testimony of when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Jesus said to him, And Paul says, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm Jesus whom you persecute." And then Jesus told him in Acts chapter 26 in the 18th verse, "I'm going to send you to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light." That's conversion. The process of converting from darkness to light. From the power of Satan unto God. That's redemption, because we were slaves to Satan in our sin. And He redeemed us from the marketplace of that sin and the debt of that sin. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. That's grace. And that they might have an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in Me. That's glory. That's the future for these saints of God who have obtained the forgiveness of sins. Well, what is the basis for pleading God's forgiveness? We have no basis in our own. We have no merits that we can parade before God. Psalm 25, where we were. That gem of a verse. 11. Psalm 25, 11. "For Thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." My iniquity is great. But God, forgive me for Your name's sake. God acting for His name's sake is equivalent to Him acting for His own glory and honor. Psalm 79, verse 9, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of Thy name, and deliver us, and purge away our sins for Your name's sake." For Your glory. Psalm 106, verse 7, "Our fathers understood not the wonders in Egypt. They remember not the multitude of Thy mercies, but provoked Him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, He saved them." He delivered them. He told Moses, "Stand back and see the power of God. Stand aside and see the glory of God in saving these people." And that's exactly what the psalmist said. He saved them for His name's sake. For His own name's sake. For His own glory. That He might make His mighty power to be known. Listen to me this morning. The greatest evidence of the power of God is the salvation of a soul. The greatest glory to God comes in the salvation of sinners. God's mighty power is revealed, and He is most glorified in the salvation of those completely unworthy of salvation, whose sin is great. His mighty power is revealed, and He is most glorified, the Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, in bringing many sons to glory. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for it became Him whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Heaven will be filled with those washed in the blood of the Lamb to the glory of God. We sing the hymn, "To God be the glory," for good reason. To God be the glory, great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give Him the glory. Great things He has done. We sang two songs, at least parts of two songs this morning by John Newton, author of Amazing Grace. Newton also said this: "The greater the guilt of any sinner is, the more glorious and wonderful is the grace manifested in his pardon." John Piper said, "Man was created from the beginning in God's image, that he might image forth God's glory." That could only happen when that man has been redeemed and restored and made new. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the chief end of salvation is that God may be glorified and that His glory may be displayed and acknowledged, and it will be displayed and acknowledged for all eternity. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. What are the terms of forgiveness with God? I told you at the start, it is good to preach the gospel to yourself. To remind yourself, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Doubts come in. Human wisdom clouds the certainty of the promises of Scripture. What are the terms of forgiveness? First, we need to understand that forgiveness is only on God's terms, not man's. No man can dictate to God. No man can bargain with God. If man is to be forgiven, it's on God's terms alone. We have to recognize, as we read it in our scripture reading this morning, first of all, that forgiveness of sin belongs to God alone. It's His prerogative. It is His law that has been violated. At least the Pharisees understood that. They accused Jesus of blasphemy when He told that paralytic, "Go your way, your sins are forgiven." They accused Him with blasphemy because they didn't understand who He was. Nevertheless, they had it right when they said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus said to them, "So that you might know that I have the power on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "Take up your bed and walk." Because what's easier, to say, "Take up your bed and walk," or to say, "Your sins are forgiven"? He had the power to do both. It's God's exclusive right to pardon sin. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, "For there is one God." I would hope you would acknowledge that this morning. There is only one God, one Creator. And only one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Only one Savior. Only one mediator. Only one hope for the sinner. For the forgiveness of sin. Jesus Christ. His death. Knowing that God will forgive you of your sins if you turn to Jesus Christ. But you must acknowledge your sin. You must confess your sin. 1 John 2:8. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We must acknowledge our sins. We must judge ourselves to be unworthy of God's forgiveness because of anything that we have done. You know the story. I don't need to tell it to you or have you turn to it. Two men went into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a publican. It's found in Luke 18. The Pharisee stood and he prayed like this. God, I thank you that I am not like other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican over here. Talk about pride. But it gets worse. He says, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of everything that I have. I do all these things, Lord. And the publican, standing far off, would not so much as lift his eyes unto heaven, but he smote himself upon the breast, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself will be abased, and he that humbles himself will be exalted. What is the great difference between those two men in that parable who went into the temple to pray? Here's the difference. One would not so much as acknowledge his unworthiness before God, and the other did. One paraded his good works before God, the other saw in himself absolutely nothing to boast of. One saw God indebted to him, the other saw his sin debt before God. One was holier than thou, the other professed, thou art holy. I am sinful. I am wicked. One went away forgiven and justified. And you know which one. Jesus says, whoever will confess me before men. That means to admit the same thing. That you're a sinner. Confess your need for Christ. Confess that He was God's provision for your sin. Whoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. And then Paul said in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whosoever believes on Him will never be put to shame. Whosoever believes on Him will never be disappointed. Will never be refused. Will never be rejected. Listen, we've all been rejected. We've all felt shame. We've all felt disappointments in life. And it will be that so long as we live. But whoever has put their faith in Jesus Christ will never be forsaken. Never be disappointed. And never be put to shame. There are some obstacles to receiving forgiveness from man's side. One that you hear, I don't know how often you hear it, but I've heard it. The belief that your sin is too great for God to forgive. That there is something that you have done that God cannot forgive. That is a complete misunderstanding of the message of the cross. Jesus was there precisely because the magnitude of your sin was such that God could never receive you unto Himself. His death on that cross was an infinite death for all of your sins. Grace greater than all of our sin. Yes. God is able and God is willing to forgive you of every one of your sins. All of them. As far as the east is from the west, He is willing to put those transgressions from you. To remove them completely. To judge you not worthy of punishment. Another obstacle could be for some, and I've encountered this, The belief that Christ may not have died for you. That you weren't chosen for eternal life, therefore you were chosen to spend eternity separated from God in hell. I have some problems with that. When I read the message of the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, that's not the character of God that is revealed. Just think about it for one moment. Trying to bring all the doctrines of Scripture into balance. What does it say, honestly, about the character of God? If He condemned billions of people to eternal separation from Him, in eternal torment, before they were ever born. What does that say about the character of God? Is that good news? The good news is that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. The good news is 2 Corinthians 5:19. God, Jesus Christ, God was on the cross of Calvary, reconciling the world unto Himself. That's the objective aspect of reconciliation. That because of that shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, God had made it possible for the entire world, for any man, no matter what they had done, to be brought back into fellowship and intimacy with Him. He made it possible. But the subjective truth of reconciliation is found in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Be ye reconciled to God. How do you do that? Remember the story, Matthew 5:23? If thou bring thy gift to the altar, and you remember that your brother has something against you, what are you to do? You're to leave your gift at the altar and go your way. And you are to be reconciled to your brother. Now, he was the one that was offended by something that you had done. And you had brought your gift and it had come to your mind that your brother has something against you. And it is incumbent upon you, Jesus says, to first leave your gift there and go and make every effort to be reconciled to your brother. The sinner is to be reconciled unto God. God's way. Through faith in Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:9, He's not willing that any should perish. Praise God, He's long-suffering toward us. Not willing that any should perish. It's not His will that anyone should perish and spend eternity in hell. It's His will that they might be saved. My little children, John says, these things I write to you that you do not sin. If any man sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, those who have come to know Him, but not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. That's an obstacle. Another obstacle is this, and it's a serious obstacle, a hardened conscience. Conscience we defined as knowledge within. The conviction of the Holy Spirit of God works in us. He appeals to our conscience. Sin deadens the conscience to the conviction of the Spirit of God. That's why we're warned in Proverbs 29, verse 1. He that being often reproved, harden his neck, will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. There was remedy. But because he continued to refuse, he hardened his neck. God says the destruction will come swift and there will be no remedy for it when it comes. And that is the case of the sinner. You know, we're born into this world. There's every bit of evidence around us of the majesty of God and the glory of God in creation. The heavens reveal the glory of God. We're accountable. We're all accountable. Our conscience is accusing and excusing us, Paul says in Romans chapter 2. You hear the word of God. What will you do? Hebrews 3:8 says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they will not enter into my rest." That's a warning. Don't harden your heart. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was preaching his heart out to these Jewish people, he says, "You're stiff-necked and uncircumcised." Uncircumcised in their hearts. Their hearts were hardened. He says, "Why do you always resist the Holy Spirit of God?" It's possible to resist the Spirit of God. The convicting work of the Spirit of God who came to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and so callous your heart that you're beyond remedy. You have a seared conscience capable of committing any manner of sin. And then there is procrastination. Procrastination. Paul says, "We then as workers together with him beseech you," 2 Corinthians 6:1, "that you do not receive the grace of God in vain," that you don't take it lightly. For he says, "I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now," or today, "is the day of salvation." You know the story of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. Turn there for a moment. We're going to close with this. Luke chapter 19. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And you know how he got his riches. And he wanted to see Jesus, who he was. But he couldn't because, you know how the song goes, he was a wee little man. He was small. Kind of feel sorry for short people.
Amen.
And I kind of feel sorry for tall people. I'm not sure if it's better to not see where you're going or to bang your head along the way. But he ran before and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. And he had evidently heard a lot about Jesus. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him. And he said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at your house." Wow. Guess who's coming to dinner? And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. You could just see God at work here in Zacchaeus' life, in all the circumstances. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was going to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, and here's repentance, here's conversion. We don't have all the details, but you see the evidence of it. "Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusations, I restore him fourfold." And he meant it. He intended to do it. And Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is to come to seek and to save that which is lost." What a moment in the life of Zacchaeus. What words to hear. "Zacchaeus, you're forgiven. Today, salvation has come to your house." Could I say to you in closing that today the word of salvation has been preached to everyone gathered in this place.
Amen.
In this house. Today, salvation has come to this place in the message of God's Word, in the message of Jesus Christ and His shed blood, in the message of the forgiveness of sin that He is willing to grant to anyone who, like Zacchaeus, receives Him, welcomes Him. If you have not turned to Christ as your Savior, do not let this day pass you by. This may be the last time that the message of salvation is preached to you, that the gift of eternal life is offered to you. You have no assurance of another opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. In Psalm 86, verse 3, "Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry unto Thee daily. Rejoice the soul of Thy servant, for unto Thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all who call upon Thee." What a good word. It's good to preach the gospel to yourself. God is ready to forgive. God is ready to forgive you right now. Completely. All your sins, every one of them, from the time you came out of your mother's womb sinning, God is ready to forgive you right now. Question is, are you ready to receive His forgiveness? Do you desire that? Will you take Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Will you taste and see that the Lord is good? Will you come to Him so that you can have eternal life? I like the words of this song we sang. "I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never to my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Second look he gave, which said, 'I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I died so you can live.'" Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. I died that you might live.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.